Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. For the first part of our sermon text this morning is Jesus' triumphal entry, as we find it in Matthew chapter 21. The text is printed in your bulletin, but please listen as I read, for this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, working in and through the ministry of your word, you would clarify our thinking, increase our understanding, break down any hard-hearted resistance we have to the gospel, and enable us to take refuge in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, please do this, even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're able, I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our second sermon text comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Sometimes I grow weary with this world. I see the horrors of man's inhumanity to man, like we saw this past week in Moscow, and I groan. I see the decadence and self-serving corruption of global political leaders, and I sigh. I see societies moving towards increased tyranny, censorship, and control, and I get anxious. I see the moral and particularly the sexual perversion in our society, where we twist every creation ordinance, calling evil good and good evil, and it is a heavy burden on my soul. I see crime, selfishness, greed. Have you read about the squatter epidemic here in our city? So brazen, it weighs me down. and I see the lies. The blatant twisting of truth, the outright propaganda that comes from those who are supposed to keep us informed, so that we wonder who is to be believed, who can be trusted, what is real. And then to top it all off, our society collectively fiddles while the city burns. We don't want to talk about real things, substantive things. We don't want to meaningfully reflect on and pursue the true, the good, and the beautiful. No, we are content, in the words of one author, to entertain ourselves to death. We're increasingly drawn to mind-numbing, soul-deadening video clips that pop up on these little devices in the palm of our hand. More and more, I'm convinced that's actually all by design. And my heart aches. And we could go on and on, right? The violence, the corruption, the perversion, the selfishness, the lies, and the banality of it all. It all makes me weary with the world. In that weariness, often I long to escape, to be transported to a different time, a better time, a purer time. I become nostalgic for a place that I've never really been and probably never really existed. But I say to myself, if I could just get away from it all, things would be so much better. But then I am reminded of one troubling fact. Anywhere I would escape to, I would bring me with me. And that's a troubling thought. Because when I take a deep look at myself and my own heart, I often grow weary with me. Because I see selfishness, anger, covetousness, a lust for control, a propensity to give in to temptation. I see a sloth that is allured by the same mind-numbing entertainments I decry in others. Get off your phone, kids! As I stare at my phone and listen to my wife say, "Get off your phone, hun." Now I grow weary with the world and I want to be delivered from it. And yet, truth be told, I'm in the world and the world is in me. So I grow weary with myself. I long to be delivered from me. I can readily identify with the weary groans of Isaiah and Paul as they cried out, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, we've gathered this morning in no small part because we believe that there is deliverance from this body of death. And we come this morning to be reminded of it, to lay hold of it anew, to endeavor to walk in it, even as we look forward to it. And I think there are many places we could go in Scripture to explore this deliverance. In fact, we could go anywhere. But this Palm Sunday, it seems particularly appropriate to consider Jesus' triumphal entry, his ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. But this morning, as we consider this traditional Palm Sunday text on Palm Sunday, I want to consider it alongside another text. And that, as we have read, is Revelation 19, in which we see Jesus engaged on another ride, another beast, for another purpose. And I would like to briefly consider these two rides by the one and the same rider. I'd like to consider them together, because I think together they give us a comprehensive portrait of the Lord's deliverance as he delivers his people from all our troubles. He gives us deliverance from a sinful world and deliverance from our sinful hearts. Taken together, then, these two rides give us a firm place to stand as we face all the trials of life. The trials that come from out there and the trials that come from in here. So we consider then these two rides by one and the same rider. And as we do so, we will consider each in three simple parts, three C's, if you will. With each ride, we will look for clarity so that we can understand exactly what is going on. We will then face the challenge that comes from each ride. They both confront us in a way. And finally, we'll consider the comfort that each ride provides. Clarity, challenge, and comfort. Let's consider each in turn. So first we have what is commonly spoken of as Jesus' triumphal entry as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the joyful shouts and the royal hails of the people. Now this text is obviously a very significant event. It's captured in significant detail in all four Gospels. This morning we consider this ride as it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. The facts of the ride are clear. Relatively well known amongst church folk. What we see is that Jesus clearly is orchestrating the details of the ride. We see that he has made arrangements for a donkey and a colt to be available to him. Now, this was either through some ordinary human pre-arrangement with the owner of the donkey, or it was a supernatural arrangement in which Jesus omnisciently and miraculously knew the donkey would be there. And omnipotently gave an order that would most certainly be obeyed. In either case, it all transpired according to Jesus' plan. He was given the donkey and its colt. The disciples, we read, then put their cloaks on them and he sat upon them. Most of the crowds then spread their cloaks on the road. They cut branches. Palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." As many of you will know, the word Hosanna means save now. And in hailing Jesus as the Son of David, the people were hailing Jesus as their king. And in crying Hosanna to him, they were recognizing him as their royal deliverer. Now, for all of its familiarity, this is a bit of a strange ritual, right? It requires a little context to understand what exactly was happening here. So the first thing we need to know in order to have a little more clarity on this text is that God had promised King David and all of Israel, 1,000 years earlier, he had promised that David would have a son, one born from his royal line who would rule over Israel and the nations forever. We see this promise with great clarity in 2 Samuel 7. I encourage you to go and read that chapter on your own. And what we then see in the pages of the Old Testament then, after this promise, is that because of the sins of Israel's kings, and the sins of Israel as a people, the kingdom of Israel was eventually destroyed in an act of God's judgment. The people were driven into exile, and all the formal and public elements of king and kingdom were conquered, and it's not a stretch to say, obliterated. Yet through all the devastation, we read that the royal line of David was providentially preserved. So that hope for a future forever king remains. This hope then was kindled and nurtured and stoked by the words of Israel's prophets. The prophets proclaimed again and again that God would indeed keep his promises and provide his people with their forever king. The king would be the anointed one, the Messiah in Hebrew, the Christ in Greek. He would save his people from all their enemies. One of the more famous prophecies about this is found in Zechariah chapter 9, in which we see, if we again have time to go back and read the whole chapter, we see there in Zechariah 9, the Lord gives a dual promise. He promises in the first half of the chapter that he will bring judgment and defeat on all of Israel's enemies. in the second half of the chapter, it says he'll bring salvation to all of his people. And in the center of the chapter, we see that all of this will be accomplished by his promised king. One of the great signs of this king, we know it well in Zechariah 9:9. He would come into Jerusalem, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. The people were told when this happened, they were to receive their righteous and humble king with loud shouts and great rejoicing. And so here we are at the triumphal entry with 1,000 years of clear biblical prophecy now coming to a head. And what is more, it's not only biblical prophecy coming to a head, but it's the public ministry of Jesus that's coming to a head. For 3 years now, Jesus has had a ministry in which he taught and preached with authority, an authority the Bible tells us was unlike anything anyone had seen or heard before. A ministry in which he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, cast out demons, and even raised the dead. And it was a ministry in which Jesus continually made the most remarkable claims about himself. Jesus said he was the heavenly Son of Man, evoking that passage in Daniel chapter 7. Again, good to go and read on your own. He said that he had divine power to forgive sins. He said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He said he was the great bridegroom for the people of Israel. He said that he was the great I Am who was before Abraham. He said the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures were all about him. He said that his words gave life and that people had to believe in him in order to be saved. After 3 years of such profound ministry, coming on top of 1,000 years of prophecy about the coming forever king, many begin to ask, who then is this Jesus? You can see people asking right here in our text. Could he be the true Son of David? The Messiah? The Christ? Many had become convinced. Many others were at least hopeful that Jesus could be their long-expected king. And so with all this background and all these questions and expectations, with all these hopes and dreams swirling about, Jesus then carefully orchestrates the events of Matthew 21 so as to leave no doubt. The text makes it abundantly clear that Jesus orchestrated all these events in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There could be no doubt Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, self-consciously declaring to all, I am the promised king of Zechariah 9. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Son of David, Israel's forever ruler, who will defeat her enemies and save her people. And it's clear that on that day, most of the crowd got the message. And they embraced Jesus as the promised king. They saw the sign. They recognized the meaning of the symbol. They could say to one another, This is the king of Zechariah 9. This is the king who has come in righteousness and humility in order to save God's people from her enemies. And so they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now! Now, as many of you will know, in about a week's time, the same crowds who were here shouting, Hosanna! Would be shouting, crucify him. Something dramatic and dark would take place in the coming days. We ask, what happened? Well, I cannot speak with absolute authority to what every person present at the triumphal entry was thinking, but I think in the main, the collective thought process of the people went something like this. The Old Testament prophecies promised that the messianic king, yes, would come with righteous humility, but that he would come and deliver God's people from their enemies. And who is more of an enemy for us than all the bad folks out there? The Roman Empire, the surrounding nations, the Gentile moral corruption. These are the great enemies of God's people. And while the scripture said that the Messianic king would come humbly, once he comes humbly, cloaked in the symbolism of Zechariah 9, we kind of expect him to lay aside his humility and take on the glorious task of defeating Israel's enemies. He needs to restore the great political kingdom to Israel, to defeat our Roman oppressors, to purge all forms of Gentile corruption. This humility thing is good for show, right? It fulfills the promise, but now it's show time. Time to defeat our enemies. But what we see from the remainder of the gospel story is that the humility of Jesus' triumphal entry was not cast off as some kind of surface level veneer, but Jesus proceeded to go deeper and deeper into humility, even unto abject humiliation. He went from the humble triumphant entry to the humiliation of the cross itself. And almost everyone, even his own disciples, perceived this as failure. A demonstration that rattled them to the core that he could not be the promised king. But what is clear in our text and throughout the Gospels is that for Jesus, this humiliation was the plan all along. We read in the Gospels on no less than 3 occasions that Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, in order to be condemned to death, in order to be delivered over to the Gentiles, in order to be mocked and flogged and crucified, in order that he might be raised on the 3rd day. You see, this was all part of Jesus' plan. This was part of his royal plan to save his people from all their enemies. But we say, but how can this be? How can Jesus save us from our enemies by being humiliated and defeated by the enemies of God? Well, you see, as we alluded to at the beginning of our sermon, our greatest enemy isn't out there. Our greatest enemy is in here. Our greatest enemy is our own sin, which leads us to death and divine judgment at the hands of God. And Jesus knew if his people were to truly be saved from all their enemies, they would have to be saved first and foremost from themselves. We would have to be saved from ourselves, from our own sin, our own corruption, from the body of death that rages within us. And the only way that could be done was for Jesus, the righteous and humble one, to take all our sins upon himself and to suffer and die for us in our place, to bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we could be forgiven and cleansed. And we see then that he not only died, suffering the full blow of sin and death, but he was raised from the dead, defeating sin and death forevermore. So that now all who believe in him, crucified and risen, might be given eternal newness of life through Christ, our deliverer and king. And that is why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day. As we have already sung, he rode on in majesty, in lowly pomp. He rode on to die. He rode on in order to die for you and me, to die in humiliation that he might be raised in glory. He rode on in order to save us from our greatest foe, our own sin. And hopefully this provides then a little clarity on Jesus' first ride. And of course, this clarity then comes with a clear challenge. Jesus humble ride into Jerusalem, his riding on in humility in order to die for the sin of his people, it declares to all, you are a sinner. A sinner who needs to be saved from your sin. This is the greatest of all challenges, is it not? It's the preeminent challenge to the sinful, prideful human heart. It declares to us, your greatest need is not to be delivered from the weary, sinful world out there. Your greatest need is to be delivered from the weary, sinful world in here. And before anyone can cry, Hosanna, save us now from all those enemies, we must cry, Hosanna, save me now from my own sin. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem for this express purpose is a great challenge to the human race. And yet, in this challenge, there is the greatest of comforts. Because Jesus comes to save in blessed humility. And in righteous humility, he saves everyone who calls on him. To all who humble themselves and confess their sin, who confess their need of a Savior, to all who believe in and rest upon Jesus Christ, the Messianic King, he saves, he delivers, he rescues. Jesus says elsewhere that he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he indeed is the Savior of the broken and the needy and the contrite in heart. I tell you this day, no matter what you have done, no matter how low you feel, no matter what a mess you have made of your own life because of your sin, Jesus, the humble and righteous Savior, rode into Jerusalem to save you from your sin. And he will surely save all who call upon him. We say, okay, that's fabulous, but it still raises the question, does it not? But what about all the evil out there? What about the way evil seems to rule and reign and dominate throughout the world? What about the violence and the greed and the corruption and the perversion and the lies? Okay, for all who turn to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, we're saved from our sin, yes. But what about all the ways that people are sinned against? What about all the oppression and injustice in the world? What about all the abuse and the affliction and the persecution and the violence? Oh, okay, I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation from my sin. But what does Jesus, meek and mild, what does the suffering servant have to say about the wicked, unjust, oppressive world in which we live? This brings us then to our second ride. By the same rider. Make no mistake, Jesus was born to save his people from all their enemies. Preeminent among those enemies, our own sin. He lived a righteous life in humility and poverty. He rode into Jerusalem in order to die for the sin of the world. He was indeed crucified in abject weakness and humiliation, but he rose from the dead, triumphing over sin and death. He has ascended into heaven, where he currently reigns in glory. And at this moment, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth to the nations, challenging men, women, and children, calling all to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. This is what is happening today, right now. And perhaps this is what will happen tomorrow. And perhaps the next day. Perhaps this will go on for some time. But I say perhaps Because the scriptures make it clear that the day is coming when this Jesus shall return to earth. And when he does, he will ride again. And we get a glimpse of this second ride in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Again, let's take a moment to try to get some clarity about this ride. Make no mistake, the rider on the white horse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is faithful and true, Revelation 3:7 and 3:14. He is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14. He is the one who is called the Word of God, John 1:1. He is the one with the sharp sword in his mouth, Revelation 1:16. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 17:14. So make no mistake, this is Jesus himself on going for a glorious ride. And on this second ride, we ask, what has he come to do? It is very clear. He has come in divine royal power, for he is, as the text says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with many diadems on his head. All rule and authority has been given to him, and he comes in exalted power to do two things. On the one hand, the text says he comes to judge and make war. War against who? The text says he comes to strike down the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, to tread down all evil in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And at the same time, he comes to gather his people. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. Now, all these phrases are rich in biblical imagery. We don't have time to fully unpack them here, but suffice it to say this. One thing I think we need to point out, that the blood here in Revelation 19 is clearly the blood of Christ's enemies. Isaiah 63 says that on the Lord's day of vengeance, the Messiah will declare, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, I think the language is symbolic, but that should not let us diminish its significance. Jesus, the Messianic King, is coming again to bring total and complete destruction on his enemies. This much is clear. And it is also clear, I think, that the armies of heaven are the people of God who have followed Christ. In the book of Revelation, every reference to white, pure, and fine linen, it is always a reference to God's saved and redeemed people. So what is clear is that when Jesus comes again, he will ride again. And he comes to bring definitive defeat to all of his enemies and to gather his people to himself in glorious victory and triumph. Now, like the first ride, this second ride presents us with both a challenge and a comfort. The challenge is fairly obvious. It is stark, direct, and stern. Jesus will come again to judge his enemies. And when he comes, no one will be able to stand against him. No empire, no king, no self-styled democratic republic, none will survive his onslaught. On his first ride, the message rang forth that all need the humble king to save them from their sin. And to all who humble themselves and receive Jesus by faith, crucified and risen, they are clothed in his righteousness and graciously gathered to him in eternal communion and glory. But here we see in graphic and jarring terms that those who reject Jesus, who reject his cross, who oppose his great salvation, who continue in sin and rebellion against Christ, despite the gospel warnings, he will come again to judge. In his definitive judgment, he will condemn and defeat all evil. He will defeat and dethrone nations and empires, all the kings of the earth. But know this, if you reject him, he will defeat and judge you as well. Jesus' first ride challenges us that we need such a humble Savior. We need his humiliation on the cross for our salvation from sin. Jesus' second ride challenges us that if we reject such a Savior, we will face him again as our warrior judge. So I call on you today to embrace Jesus' first ride into Jerusalem, to embrace his humiliation, to embrace his cross, to embrace his resurrection for your salvation. And if you do, then his second ride will not be a day of dread for you. It will not be a day of defeat and destruction, but a day of comfort and victory. For all who believe in and follow Jesus Christ, his second ride is a source of great comfort to us now. For it declares to us in all our trials, all will be well. No evil shall stand. No injustice will prevail. No oppression will remain. And this is good news. We live in a world that says it wants justice. Here is the promise. Justice will be done. Wickedness will be defeated. Abuse eliminated. Evil crushed once and for all. From the greatest to the least, sin and evil will be crushed. And righteousness and purity in all of its beauty and finery will triumph and be secured and defended forever by the anointed king. So as we close our time together, I just want to say to you, when you grow weary of your own sin, we must look to Christ and Christ alone. Look to the fact that he humbly rode into Jerusalem to die for our sin. In his humiliation is our salvation. And when you grow weary of the sin in our world, when you are broken and battered by all the ways you have been sinned against, look to Christ. Christ who will ride again and who will defeat all evil once and for all. In his exaltation is our deliverance. And today, as we live between these two rides, let us worship our King in his humiliation and exaltation. And let us make him known to the world, that all may come to him in this season of opportunity, come to him in humble adoration and experience his glorious victory now and forevermore. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, break down any resistance we have to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And make us a people who live in a world full of injustice and oppression, but who live in this world without fear, without anxiety, and with boldness to reach out to one and all with the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. May we even be quick to extend God's grace and the gospel message to our enemies. We praise you, O Christ, for you have come. You have died You have been raised. You have ascended. You are exalted. And you are coming again. May we live in light of this glorious truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.